Morning. Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. We are working through the letter of 1 Corinthians. I didn't just pick this text because of some interest. In some ways, it was forced upon me. But as I have studied this week and over the last few weeks, I have found it very encouraging and helpful as we come to God's Word. Every part of God's Word is given to us, right, to profit us. We need to come to God's Word carefully. We need to seek to understand maybe possible cultural differences between first century Corinth and their world and today, of course. But we need to receive this as it is, the very word of God given to us. This is one of the core convictions of our church, is that this, the Bible, is our primary authority. It's a guide for living. It's a guide for the church, all that we do. And one author says, what we find in the Bible is life for the world and the means of true human flourishing. And we believe that. So as we understand his word, we're led into living genuine human lives. And here we're led by Paul to think about these areas of male and female, being gendered beings. What does that mean? How does that play into what we do in church and life and marriage? That's what we come to. Around 10 years ago, as I drove my little kindergartner at the time to school, we would recite catechism questions together. And one of the catechism questions, I think it's number 14 in the little kids' catechism, is how did God create man? And the answer is God created man, male and female, after his own image. But my little girl at the time answered in her little voice, God created man by male and email, after his own image. I vividly remember, like, what a cute answer, right? That's how God did it. He sent out an email, right? So she was a little confused, but as we think about it, there's probably just as much confusion in our world today, not thinking that God created man by email, but about what it means to be male and female today. And as we live in this world that continues to quickly change, we come to Scripture, and we see God's Word, and it should serve as something that clarifies how we live, how we interact, how our relationships form in marriage. So I do think this passage is a gift for us. It's a little bit more dense than normal, maybe, this week. And I tried to be very clear and simple, but you heard the text read. There's a lot here that we will try to work through together. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we pray that all eyes would be fixed on Jesus Christ. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. As we come to this passage, we ask for your help. Spirit, help me as I teach. Spirit of God, help us all to properly understand and apply your word to our lives, to our relationships, and to our church. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to verse 2 of chapter 11, we're entering a new section of this letter. And this is the fourth of five major sections in this letter to the Corinthians. And in this section, Paul is continuing to respond to their questions. And he's dealing in these chapters, not just the verses we read, but in these chapters, how the people of God are to act in worship. He's concerned that we honor one another in worship, that we don't draw too much attention to ourselves in worship. And this seemed to be happening in this ancient church. So he's addressing that. And specifically here, he's addressing men and women in some differences in the way they related to one another, in the way that they dressed, and what they did with their hair, and how that impacted worship, how that distracted from true worship, from a focus of on God. So these things matter because what they were doing in their culture, to be clear, but what they were doing was dishonoring others and distracting from a focus on God. So we come to these verses and we think, what does this have to do with us? Right? It seems so archaic and confusing, so outdated. What do we do with it? Let me be very clear as we start. I do think, this is you got to listen here. I do think that some of the practical outworkings today are very different from Paul's specific counsel to them. And if you've been around the church for a while, right? If you've seen my family, if you've seen the church, we don't have a bunch of women wearing hats or concern that they put their hair up in a bun, right? That's some of the ways this has been applied. But I do think that some of the practical outworkings today are very different from Paul's context in counseling them in Corinth. I don't think Paul's encouraging these things. I want to be clear. That's my take. However, the principles he unpacks here are essential for healthy community. We need to understand what he's saying. If we want to be a community focused on the cross that honors one another, that truly loves one another, we need to understand these principles and how to live as gendered human beings. That's what he's pointing to here. So if you look at the order of worship, the title of the sermon is Freedom, Order, and Love. And these are the three main themes this morning will serve as guidepost as we work through the text. Freedom, order, and love. But first, my first point, before we get to freedom, order, and love, is I think in order to understand these verses, we have to go back to the beginning of the Bible. We have to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and see God's intention, right? God's intention in making human beings male and female. So first main point, an ancient intent. Make sense? Then we'll look at a new freedom in Corinth, an old order, and an eternal love. So if you've been around the church for a while, I think in coming to a passage like this, it would be easy for us to just approach this with some fascination. Like, what is Jim going to do with this? Like, how is he going to handle this? What is his view here? And that's fine. Like, I hope you understand my view after we talk about this for the next half hour. But we must not let that get in the way of us hearing from God and considering some of these deeper issues. The way people were acting in this ancient church drastically affected others. And the way we act, it's not about our hairstyles and right and head coverings, but by the way that we act and talk, the way that we interact can have a profound impact on others. And that's what we need to see here. That's what we need to consider. That's Paul's main concern, that we honor one another so that we honor God. So this text, we come, we read it, We hear it read, we immediately bristle. Before we look at this first point, three reasons why I think we have an aversion to what we heard. First, there's a huge cultural difference that I've alluded to, and we need to go back to what do these words mean when they are originally said, because we bring in some aspects to these words, some aspects to the definition that aren't there. So we have to be very careful to notice the cultural distance. Second, these verses have been profoundly misapplied in many of our church experiences, and even in culture in some ways. And we've seen the misapplication. This has harmed many of us. So we come to the text. There's an aversion to it because of our past. But third reason, not only misunderstanding and cultural difference and misapplication, but God's word is to come into our lives and to shape us and to sharpen us. We need to be careful to understand scripture and see how it can be countercultural and how it should shape how we think. So, a few more introductory comments than normal. Hopefully you understand why, but let's look at this first point. An ancient intent. As the Bible speaks about gender, human beings being made male and female, three main themes that we see emphasize unity, interdependence, and a mutual love and service. If you look back at the first two chapters of the Bible, as God gives us, right, the original creation of the man and the woman, I think we see four similarities between the man and the woman and two key differences that will help us as we come to 1 Corinthians 11. So first, just quickly, four similarities. Both the man and the woman are created by and fashioned by God. God is intimately involved in creating them both. Second, God delights in both of them equally. He looks at them and says, "This is good. My good creation." So created by God, God takes pleasure in them. Third, Genesis 1:27 is very clear. God created both the man and the woman in his image, in his own image. So we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we read verse 7, and it says the man is in the image of God and the woman is in the image of man. What do we do with that? We need to bring the context of these earlier chapters into 1 Corinthians 11, and we understand Paul's not saying that the woman is not made in the image of God. That he can't be saying that. He was a man immersed in the Old Testament. He understood the Old Testament. So both man and woman made in the image of God, but as we'll see in a second in the differences, God created the man, and then the woman is created out of the man's side, out of his rib. So in a sense, she was made in his image. So that was a third. Fourth, both are called to participate in God's call. If you look at Genesis 1:29, God says to both of them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." This is a joint task that they're called to together. And again, in our text, we see some of this interdependence in verses 11 and 12. The woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. There's this mutual call to work together. All right, so those are the four similarities that we see in the opening chapters. Two key differences that I think will help us as we come to 1 Corinthians 11. First difference, God fashioned the man first. Genesis 2, verse 5. There was no man to work the ground in the garden. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then God put man in the garden, and God spoke to the man. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So man is created first, and he even has this pretty significant conversation with God before the woman was created. So what do we make of this? Is this important? And of course, we could read too much into this, but you read the rest of the Bible, and this comes up again and again. This difference comes up as God leads us to discuss gender. And it seems that Adam is being presented as the firstborn. To us, being the first kid doesn't really matter. To this, you know, those who received Genesis, especially in the beginning, the firstborn had responsibilities. The firstborn was to be the leader. The firstborn, in a sense, represented the family. So Bruce Waltke states this: the man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa. This does not mean ontological superiority or inferiority. There's no difference. But it does seem to point to different responsibilities, the different aspects of their calling in God's design for marriage. So the first key difference that we'll unpack more as we come to 1 Corinthians 11 is that Adam as the firstborn seems to point to different responsibilities and to this aspect of the man being a leader. Second difference, and we will get to 1 Corinthians 11. We got this, right? Stay with me. God made the woman in a different way from man's side. And he had different reasons, right? We're given some of the reasons for creating the woman, to be man's help. Let's focus on that, to be man's help. Verse 18 of Genesis 2, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. What does this mean? That the woman is man's helper. Here is one of those times where we have to set aside some of our assumptions when we hear the word helper, right? This isn't daddy's little helper idea, right? A few years ago when I was roofing my house during COVID, I used to roof way back, I've mentioned that, but there were a few valleys I was really concerned about. I didn't know how I was gonna do this, and I called my cousin who's been a roofer for 20 years, who knows what he's doing. So I brought him on the roof to help me. He knew what he was doing more than I did, but he was a significant help in that project. It's not getting my little five-year-old, right, to help me weed the garden. That's no help. It's more work to have him there, right? And that's, I think, a significant difference when the man is alone, the man is needy. God says, I will create the woman to be a help to him. We need to understand this correctly. One scholar says she is a necessary ally for the man. So it actually is promoting, it's showing the significance of her creation, the essential contribution that she makes. And in the rest of the Old Testament, this word for help, helper, is used 19 times, and 16 of those times is used of God. So in no way does it, oh, my little helper, here's my wife, my little helper. No! God is our help. The Holy Spirit is our helper. Sure, but there's differences, right? The man is created and the woman is created to be his ally in this battle, in this cause, in this calling. It does point, I believe, with firstborn and the difference in creation, different reason, with some different responsibilities. So that was my first kind of setting the context, Genesis 1 and 2, and then bringing it into 1 Corinthians 11. Now, second point, a new freedom. What is going on here? Paul is addressing a question that they've given to him because there's something going on in this ancient church. And I think what is going on is these Corinthian Christians specifically, maybe mostly women, have found a new freedom in Christ that has drastically abolished in their culture many of the gender distinctions and division and hierarchy in their world. So this is the context, and people are writing to Paul, what do we do? This is so different. Well, some of this is wonderful, a new freedom found in Christ. Now men and women are worshiping together. How wonderful is this? Back in Judaism, in aspects of Judaism, women had to worship behind the veil. They weren't counted as members in the church. Right? There was this huge division. But now in Christ, look at verses 4 and 5, both men and women in the church, full participation, praying and prophesying. I'm not going to address prophesying and head coverings in the same sermon. That's in a few weeks. A lot about prophecy. But the point is, there is this new freedom, and Paul is speaking into this. And Paul believed in this equality and this freedom. He knew it was good. Galatians 3, well-known verses to many. In Christ Jesus, Paul says, You are all sons of God. He's speaking to men and women. You're all sons of God. You're all in this privileged position. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So there's new freedom, full participation because of Jesus, because of what he's done. That's the context he's speaking to. But from this freedom, it seems that some men and some women were taking this freedom and then acting in ways that dishonored maybe their spouses, dishonored others in the church, dishonored the community, and Paul would say, therefore, dishonored God. And he's calling them back to see that in this freedom, there's also an order, and we need to live inside this order because this order is good. And our freedom is even better if we understand the order. So that's, now we're going to get to the heart of it. Number three, an old order. Right? What's better, freedom or order? Right? What's better, freedom? Sounds better. Or order? It's a false distinction, right? That was your answer, right? False distinction, Jim. They're both good. This freedom, which is found in Christ, is tied to an ancient order given to us by God, and they both are good. So look at verse 3. As Paul's speaking into this, this is what he says. How do we understand this? He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And this isn't the only place that Paul refers to the husband as the head of the wife. Ephesians 5, he mentions the same thing. So how do we understand this? Again, we have to set aside some of our assumptions as we come to this. First, we need to notice that he says Christ, right? Christ's head is God. The head of Christ is God. And if you were here last week, I tried to emphasize in the first point, I tried to establish, and I think it's so clear in Scripture, that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Not a lesser God. He is completely, fully equal with God. And yet, Paul says, Christ's head is God. So whatever it means, when he then says the head of a wife is her husband, it cannot, again, we have to emphasize, this is so clear in Scripture, it cannot be understood to denigrate or downplay or threaten her status as an equal with her husband. That's not the point. We hear head and we think of, you know, this schoolmaster that was just so difficult to be under, right? This principal. Oh, just so hard, just domineering, authoritative, overly authoritative. Or the CEO, the take charge type of person. This is the head. And I think what we tend to do is we bring in some of these ideas and we bring it into this text and think, man, this can't be good. Scripture's not good. This is horrible, right? But that's not the point. The New Testament, now I don't think it'd be an exaggeration to say millions of pages have been written, excuse me, on what this word means. I didn't read all of them. I read a lot of them. I won't bore you with that. You can do your own research. But my conclusion is that when Paul says head here, I think the first way we can understand this is going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and this whole idea of firstborn. Adam is the firstborn, so we have the ideas of representative. We do have themes of authority and leadership. I think it's clear here, and it's clear in Ephesians 5. So Paul is just saying in the marriage relationship, there is authority and there is leadership, and it's given to the man. Now, again, I mean, I could qualify all day long because I think even the way we understand authority is so different from what the way God wants us to understand authority, right? In Ephesians 5, where Paul calls the husband to lead and to love his wife, everything that's emphasized there is that the husband lays down his life for his wife. The husband loves like Jesus. The husband leads by sacrificing his own desires. And that's what we have here. To say that the husband is the head of the wife, I do believe is a challenge for the husband to lead, but to lead like Jesus, to lead by sacrifice, to lead by love. And the fact that he ties this to the Trinity should really affect the way that we understand this. One author put it this way. Paul is saying that in the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in being and essence, but they willingly choose to fulfill different functions and roles for the purpose of communicating communal love. In other words, looking at Jesus and recognizing his willingness to subordinate himself to the will of the Father in the Trinitarian economy is a sign of humility and strength and not weakness. I believe that looking at the husband and wife relationship from that lens frees us to be able to see the beauty of it. Why does Paul care about any kind of gender distinction, any kind of different gender roles? Because I believe he would say, according to God's design, he created this diversity to show his love. And we get a better grasp of God's love for us, of Christ's sacrifice for us. We get a better grasp when we see this lived out. If we all were just created the same with no differences, no male and female, just living our lives, of course there'd be other implications, but one main implication is we wouldn't see this communal love of the Trinity lived out before us. And we see it in our marriages, and I think we see it in the church, in the way that we interact with one another. So of course we come to this text, and as I said at the beginning, so much harm has been done by misapplication and misunderstanding. Paul is passionate about this, and we should be passionate about this because it shows us another aspect of God's eternal, amazing love. That's why this matters. Ephesians 5 is so clear. A marriage with two people who die to themselves more and more, who don't live for their own name, but embrace the calling as Christians to walk in repentance and faith, to live in humility, a marriage that does that, and the husband loves his wife so much, he sacrifices himself, his desires for her, and a wife who loves her husband so much and is willing to submit to him, as we're all called to submit to one another, a wife who's willing to do that, and we see that lived out before us, it shows us God's love. And that's, I believe, what we see Paul pointing to here as he speaks to this specific situation. But if you look at the verses, you're probably still thinking, Jim's preached a while and he hasn't addressed so many of my questions. So let's look at this head covering, long hair section. If you look at those verses, what was going on? I think some men, right, Paul's addressing both men and women about equally. Some men were coming with head coverings, or they were starting to grow their hair out long. And to us, I don't think it means really anything, right? If a guy chooses to grow his hair out, or even today, like if a guy came in with a hat, maybe 20 years ago it meant some of, you know, in traditional, what's that guy doing wearing a hat in a building, right? I think it's just not even a part of our culture anymore. But some in first century Corinth were doing this. And I think they were, by doing this, they were blurring gender distinctions. Some commentators say in that culture, only men who lived a certain way grew their hair long. And Paul's concerned that they're communicating something maybe that they don't even intend to communicate. So men were doing that, but also women were either wearing their hair down or uncovering their heads. And at time, that was very much communicating something in their culture. Maybe as a wife who wore her hair in this way, it was communicating that they were available. So Paul's concerned because this is dishonoring. This is dishonoring to their husbands. It was scandalous in the church. It communicated, I'm not that interested in my marriage, my relationship with my husband, and it was fracturing the community. So Paul is addressing these things, these decisions that were dishonoring of others and dishonoring God. If you look at verse 14, Paul says, does not nature itself teach you these things? Does not nature, and there again, I don't think Paul is saying, does not the creational order and the way we understand things as all human beings, I think he's speaking to their specific culture, to the way they just assume things, the way things are. Their understanding of what it means to be a man and a woman. And this isn't just a new idea. John Calvin in the 1500s said, now he, Paul, means by natural what was accepted by common consent at the time. For long hair was not always regarded as a disgraceful thing for man. But in first century Corinth, it was regarded as a disgraceful thing. And that's why Paul is addressing this. Women were communicating something by the way they dress. Men were communicating something by their hair. And Paul's saying gender distinction matters. It matters because this is how, a way that we see God's love. So we come to this text and we think, how does this apply to us today? How does this apply to our world? And of course, it applies to how we understand the transgenderism that has come into our culture. Again, we approach it in grace. We approach people who are in grace, of course. But God's word is clear. When a man is born a man, a biological man, he is to live like a man and look like a man, and the same for woman. Now, again, we need to talk about what is masculinity, what is femininity, right? We're not saying a masculine man likes trucks and guns and hunts and is a weight. That's just not the point, right? That's some of our culture. And if to be feminine means you like pink and flowers and look like Barbie or whatever you want to say. But this word of God comes to us, and it does say men need to live like men. Paul says later in this letter, act like men. Well, what does that mean? It means something. And again, I think we go back to man is the firstborn. Man is to take lead in his marriage. And I don't think it's just traditional. If someone breaks into my house, I don't sit in the middle of the night, I don't sit in bed with my wife and say rock, paper, scissors to see who goes and engages that man. And not just because I'm bigger. She's faster, right? She could run. I don't think that's just traditional. I think it's a part of who we are. As men and women, I am called to sacrifice. If the guy has a gun and takes me out, that's my role. And we have to so carefully distinguish what is traditional and what is biblical. And I think when we talk, what does it mean to act like man as Paul closes this letter? I think it means to take initiative. It means to lead. Primarily in the area of spiritual things, I am to lead my wife. There are so many ways where she is that necessary ally in life, who brings more gifts than I bring to the table. That's not what the Bible's talking. That's not what God is concerned about. It's what are our roles as man and as woman? Think specifically in marriage. What is the focus? So there's a few verses I want to just focus on to just answer any questions. And I'm willing, after the service, to try to talk through this more. But I know I've already gone long. But look at verses 7 through 9. Let me just explain these to hopefully help us all be on the same page somewhat. Verses 7 through 9, when Paul says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. We need to read this with the context of Scripture. Again, that whole idea of woman being man's helper. What does that mean? Necessary ally, but the man is firstborn. So both the man and the woman made in God's image. But when we look at the original creation, when we look at the creation of man, there is a sense in which man was all alone, man was needy, God created the woman. In a sense, the woman is made from the image of man. That doesn't mean she's not made in the image of God. She is. That's clear. But also, and this is what Paul is emphasizing here, made in the image of man. And then verse 10, very important here. That is why, he says, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And this is fun because most commentators say this is the hardest verse in all of Scripture. Right? Like, it's always fun when you're a preacher and like, oh no, what do I do with that? But I think throughout history, two main views. One is that the symbol of authority is the husband's authority over the wife. But the other, and I would say probably predominant view, not just currently, is that this is her own authority. And so in some way, this head covering communicated her new freedom in Christ, her authority to be there. I would say that is the primary understanding. This is her authority. So that is why a wife ought to have this on her head to communicate to the world and here, even the angels, of this new freedom found in Christ that she can pray and prophesy, be a full participant in the worshiping assembly. And that's my take on this, that Paul's talking about all these distinctions, but a wife should have this on her head in first century Corinth because it communicated that she was a full participant. And even the angels, right? Ephesians 3, Paul says he wants them to worship in such a way that the manifold wisdom of God will be seen by the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. I think there's something similar here. We are to interact so that the angels see and they like what's going on. That's my take. So let me close. I have no idea how long I've gone through this. Thank you for bearing with me. But again, I want to emphasize that this passage leads us to see God's eternal love. And the way that we interact in our different callings leads us to see God's communal love. If you have time today, read through Ephesians 5. 15, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Then he calls everyone in the church to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is our calling. All of us submit to one another. And then he goes through wives and he goes through husbands and he calls them to very similar things that we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 11. He's calling us to image the gospel in the way that we live. We should not come to this text and see any kind of hierarchy. We should see this call for husbands to lead as the head, which means to lead like Christ, who loved us so much that he went to the cross. He gave himself for us. So not with arrogance, not with this is how we're going to do it. I'm the man of the home. This is what I want. Not sitting in the chair like, grab me a beer, honey. This is what I need. Not at all. None of that is biblical. To lead by complete self-sacrifice, laying down our lives for our wives and children, like Jesus in Philippians 2, humbling himself, submitting to the will of the Father. That's how we're to lead, like Jesus. So I believe this passage shows us the new freedom found in Christ. It points us to the old order, which matters, but most importantly, calls us to live in such a way that we honor one another so that God is honored and that we, as we live our lives, are a light to the world, showing the love of Christ. So may God help us as a church to understand, but to apply and to be changed by these principles. God is calling us to consider the other and to honor him in all things. As we see Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, do all to the glory of God. He says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. May this be our heartbeat. May it flow into our marriages and the way that we interact. Let's pray together. Father, much has been said in this difficult passage. It does seem so far removed from our present experience. I pray that you take what I said to hopefully give clarity to your people. As we read through Scripture, we never want to come to a text and say, oh, this isn't good. This must not be from God. We want to submit to your word, but we want to understand it and really apply it. So, Father, I pray that as we continue as a church, maybe to discuss these things, that your spirit would be in our conversations, that your spirit would be among us, leading us and blessing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.